This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Well, it's chapter 24 that we learned tonight of the book of Shmuel. Chapter 24 on page 705 of the printout that you have. Shaul is the current king of Israel. He's been told by God that his throne is doomed, that he's made some serious errors, despite the fact that he is consistently acknowledged as one of the great characters, not only of that society, but of all times in Jewish history. And yet, a flaw within his character has caused his downfall, and yet he keeps the machinery and the structure and the process of the throne continuing. As David is already secretly anointed, becomes invited into the palace to play a part as a musician in the palace, as a confidant, the king and his son, builds up a very close relationship with the king's son, with Yonatan. The king becomes increasingly jealous of David as he sees David's success one after the other and the people's adoration of him. David runs away and Shaul begins a relentless pursuit. In the process of that pursuit, Shaul is falsely told that the Kohanim, the priests of Nob, assisted David knowing that he was a rebel, and Shaul has the entire town of Nob destroyed, with the exception of the son of the high priest, who flees and gets to David. He comes to David together with the breastplate, the Choshen Mishpat of the high priest, which is an instrument that was able to be used to clarify God's will. On matters of national interest, a king, through the Kohen, through the priest, could pose questions and lights for each of the letters of the alphabet that existed on this breastplate would light up to give the answer. And last week we learned on two occasions where David consulted the ephod, when David consulted this instrument, on the question of whether Shaul would pursue him into the village he had just saved, and whether the people would hand him over, and God said yes, the people would hand him over, Shaul would pursue him. David had previously consulted the Urim v'Tumim, this instrument, to ask whether he should go against the Philistines in order to save this particular village, and God said yes, he should go against the Philistines and he would be successful. So on two occasions, we learned last week, David successfully consulted the Urim v'Tumim, this priestly instrument that had been brought to him by the son of the Kohen Gadol. Now in chapter 24, and it was after Shaul returned from that battle with the Philistines, you remember from last week, he finally caught up with David. He was pursuing David and intended to kill him. And he caught up with David at a massive rock, at a kind of a hillock. And he was on the one side of this hill, and David and his men were on the other side of the hill. And Shaul was just about, with a prince of movement around both sides of the hill, to capture David on the other side, when a messenger came to tell him that the Philistines were attacking. Shaul went through this moment of ambivalence to decide, should he pursue David in his own interests and the interests of the throne, or should he pursue the Philistines in national interest and deal with the national interest first? And he finally makes the decision to do what is nationally right, goes after the Philistines. And here we have Vayhi kasher shav Shaul me'acharei Plishtim, when he returned from the Philistines, Vayagidu lo le'emor, that they told him, saying, Hinei David bamidbar En Gedi, that David is in the desert of En Gedi. Vayikach Shaul 3,000 ish bochur mikol Yisrael, and Shaul chose 3,000 chosen men of Israel. Vayilech levakesh David va'anoshov, and he went on a search for David and his band of men. Across the Tsurayelim. And he came upon an enclosure for sheep along the road. The Shom Me'oro, and there was a cave. And Shaul came into the cave to relieve himself. The David va'anoshov b'yarkasei amoro yushrim. And you remember I described to you at the very end of last week's shir, how David and his men were hiding deep in that very cave, in the darkness. And they saw this man coming towards them. And when they looked and they were able to discern that this was Shaul, the man who's pursuing David, the man who's out to kill David, who a few days ago had it within a hair's breadth to be able to kill David, and miraculously the destruction of the Philistines stopped it. And here a few days later, the men are sitting in the cave, they're all armed, not many men, 400 of them. But Shaul leaves his 3,000 people outside the cave, walks into the cave alone, no arms, no men, and stands before and passes in front of David and his men. Their eyes are used to the darkness. They can see exactly who it is. Shaul has walked out of the bright sunlight. He can't see a thing. And in verse 5, the men of David said to him, Hinei hayom asher amar Hashem elecho, this is the day about which God said to you, Hinei anochi nosein es orevecho biyodecho, I shall give your enemy into your hand, and you may do with him as you please. The proposal to David is, this is divine intervention. What greater signal can there be from God than such a miracle? That you're being pursued by a man who has an army of 3,000 men, an army nearly 10 times the size of your army. And they're well equipped, and they're trained, and you've got a band of rabble. A band of disgruntled people, 400 people following you. What chance have you got to flee the mighty army of Shaul? And he's got the whole machinery of the state on you. And he's accusing you of treason, and he's right. He doesn't know that you've been anointed as king. You're on some divine mission. But halakhically, in terms of what he knows that you're out to destroy the throne. That's treason. He's entitled to kill you, David. And the whole nation knows that, because the nation doesn't know that you've been anointed. They like you, but they don't know that you've been anointed. So they also see you as a treasonous person. And here you're being pursued by this man from place to place, and miraculously, you've got him. 400 of us, fully armed, and Shaul walks into our hands, right into our hands. Surely this is from God. And here we see the danger that occurs when we try to make decisions based on signs from heaven. Because they're right. This is pure miracle. This is pure miracle. So clearly, if one's going to reason and say, why is God doing this and what am I supposed to learn from it? The message would seem to be, God is sending you the helicopter. This is your chance. How much more do you want him to do for you? All you've got to do is finish him off. God has given him to you. And yet David's decision is a different one. Vayakum David. And David got up, walks over to where Shaul is, very quietly, very silently, so as not to be heard. Vayichros es kenaf hameil asher l'Shaul balot. And secretly, he cuts off the corner of Shaul's garment, the corner on which there is the tzitzit. He cuts that off. Vayhi acharechem, and it was afterwards. Vayach lev David also, that David's heart afflicted him. He felt enormous remorse for what he did. And asher korases kenaf asher l'Shaul, that he even cut the garment. To strike Shaul wouldn't have entered his mind. Even to cut his garment, he had remorse afterwards. And he then said to his people, when he realized that even after cutting his garment, he felt so bad, God forbid, that I should do anything against my master, the anointed one of God. To send my hand out against him. Ki Mashiach Hashem hu, because he is the anointed one of God. So David has used some different kind of reasoning to analyze his situation. Because if he would have used a sort of a divine interpretation kind of kind of reasoning, he would have come to the same conclusion as his men. This must be from God, therefore act on it, therefore kill him. But he doesn't. He uses an halachic method of reasoning, and I'll explain it a little bit further on. Vayishasayas onoshov badavorim, and he motivated his people with words to keep them quiet. Veloinus onom lakum al shul, and he did not allow them to get up against shul. They were craving to strike shul. This was their opportunity for glory, and their master would become king the next day instead of them being a band of disgruntled people running away from shul. Veshaul kom me'amoro, and Shaul got up out of the cave. Vayelech baderech, and he walked off, completely oblivious of the fact that his life came within a hair's breadth of destruction. Vayochem David acharechem. David also got up after that. Vayetze me'amoro, and he went out from the cave. Vayikro acharei Shaul, and he called after Shaul. Le'emor saying, Adoni amelech, my master the king. And Shaul turned around, and at the entrance of the cave from which he's just come out, he sees a man. Vayikod David apayim arzo vayishtachu, and David bowed down to the ground twice. Vayomer David l'Shaul, and David gave the following speech to Shaul. Lomo tishmaes divrei odom le'mor, why do you listen to the words of a man saying, hinei David mevakesh ro'osecho, that David seeks your downfall? This day your eyes have seen. Our God has given you to me this day in the cave. The Omar Lahorogcho. I'm going to translate this very literally as the Gemara does. And this is how it translates literally. And he said to kill you, but she had mercy on you. Okay, that's the grammatically correct translation. He said to kill you, but she had mercy on you. So I said, Lo eshlach yodi vadini, I will not kill my master, ki Mashiach Hashem hu, because he is the anointed one of God. He is the Mashiach, he is the king. I will not touch him. Vavi and my father, he calls him my father. Re'ei gam re'eis kanat mi'ilcho v'yodi. Have a look what I have in my hand. I have the corner of your cloak. Ki bechosias kanat milcho v'loyerak ticho. You should see that I had the knife with which I could cut your cloak, and I was as close as that, and I didn't kill you. Da'ra'ei, surely from that you can know and see ki en biodi ro v'pesha, that there is no malintent in me, and no sin. V'loychotosi loch, and I have not sinned against you. And you are hunting my life to take it? May God judge between you, me and you. May God avenge you, me from you. But I will not touch you. As the ancient proverb says, wicked people will do wicked deeds. I don't have to do it. If you have to be killed, there will be wicked people who will kill you. I don't have to do that. But my hand will never strike you. Who is the king of Israel pursuing? Isn't this undermining? That the king of Israel is pursuing? Who are you chasing? Are you chasing a dead dog? Are you chasing a little mosquito? An irritant? And God will be the judge. And he will judge between me and you, between you. He will see and he will fight my battle. And he will judge for me against you. That's David's speech. Question is, what led David to that conclusion, not to kill Shaul? And what was this debate? He said to kill you, and she's had mercy on you. Gemara says the following in Brachos Daf Samach Beis. Ask the Gemara, V'omar l'hol v'atochos elecho. V'omar, why does it say, and he said to kill you? The Amarti Mebayelet should say, I said to myself, I can kill you. It should have been in the first person, not in the third person. But Tachos, and it says that she had mercy. The Chasti Mebayelet should be, I had mercy. Omar Rabbi Elozer, so Rabbi Elozer explains this, and he said, Omar Loi David Lashul, David said to Shaul, Min Hatoiro Ben Harigrata. The Torah, the Halacha is, the law is, that you are guilty of death, Shaul. Why? What law is this? Because the Halacha is, Sha'arei Redei Fato, because you are a pursuer. The Torah says, if one is pursuing you to kill you, you get in first, kill him first. If that's the only way you can protect yourself, you get in first. And that's an interesting discussion which we won't get into right now in relation to the Arab-Israeli conflict. If one knows, if there's a declared intent on their part to wipe us out, halakhically, we have to wipe them out. No peace and good neighborliness and make friends. You can't make friends with somebody who declares publicly over and over again that his intention is to destroy you and he will not rest until you're destroyed. Get in first and wipe him out, as we started doing during the Six-Day War. So if that's the law, so when it says, and he said, you should be killed. Who is the he? Says the Gemara, God. God said to me, kill him. Where did God say that? Not with prophecy. Not by asking the Urim Batumim. Not by asking that incident. I didn't have to. It's in the Shulchan Aruch. This is a clear law. I just have to decide, would you kill me if the situation was reversed? Answer, yes. The law, kill him. It's very simple. The law is, I should have killed you. So what's about Tachos? Who had mercy? Who is the she? Who is the feminine thing here that had mercy on you and didn't allow you to be killed? Elot tzniyutz shehoisobach hichosa olecha. The tzniyut. And we're going to discuss what that means in this context. We've discussed tzniut in many different contexts. But tzniut, which is normally translated as modesty, and we'll explain it. The tzniut that was within you, and tzniut is a feminine noun. She, the tzniut that there was, had mercy on you. Umayhi, what is this tzniut? Dichtiv, because it says, Vayovel Gidro Satsoin, he came to an enclosure. Aladerech, on the way. The Sham Ma'ara. And there was a cave. He wasn't satisfied with the enclosure. What did he want? He wanted a place to relieve himself. Well, there was an enclosure there. Go into the enclosure. In the enclosure, he found a cave. Vayobah Shol, and Shol came La'asechus Raglov, and he came deep within the cave. And what did he do in the cave? Tana, we learned geder lifnim mi geder, a fence within a fence, umaaro lifnim mi umaaro, and there was a cave within the cave. So he walked through one fenced area, and within that there was another fenced area. So there are now two fences between him and the public. Then he found a cave. He went into the cave, two fences and a cave. He gets into the cave, and in the cave there's another cave. He goes there to relieve himself. And even then, melamed shesikei chatzmoi kesuka, he made himself a little enclosure in the cave. Says David, when I saw that, I couldn't kill you. Why not? What's that got to do with it, and why did he behave in that way? We explained last week that part of halakhic reasoning is to correctly define the object. A lot of confusion occurs because we haven't defined the object. We get involved in the relationship between the subject and the object. We get involved in, what am I supposed to do? That's what most dilemmas are. What should I do? The first question that has to be discussed is, what is this thing? Then I can know what to do. So, if the day is Shabbos, one has to define, what is today? Today is Shabbos. What does that mean, today is Shabbos? That means certain laws apply today that don't apply during the other 6 days of the week. What are those laws? We go through them. Now, what did you say the question was? What should you do today? Now, it's clear what you do today. Shabbos. There's certain things you can do, certain things you can't do. You know what it is. It's once you've defined what it is. Two pieces of meat. They look the same. One's kosher, one's treif. So the question of which one can I eat? This one you can. This is meat, and this is treif. This is edible, this is not edible. From a halachic perspective, one is edible and one is not edible. You don't sit and look at a piece of wood and a piece of food and say, which one should I have? And I wish I could eat the wood. You don't say that. The wood is not edible, so you don't eat it. And we need to use halachic criteria in the process of definition, just as we use all sorts of other criteria. And the richer the person is and the richer his life, the more criteria he uses for definition. So a very superficial person will use only the visual appearance. He'll look at a piece of meat and he'll decide, looks good or it doesn't look good. A richer person will use his appearance and smell. A still richer person will use scientific knowledge. How much protein has it got? How much fat has it got? What else have I eaten today? And then he'll make his decision. The more sophisticated the person is, the more criteria he brings to bear on how he defines an object. And the more specialized, the more knowledgeable he is in an area, the more he brings all these different criteria to bear on how he defines an object. Once he's defined the object, it's fairly easy for him to make his decisions. So a person who's very conscious about health, and he's very tuned into his own body, and he's knowledgeable about the scientific properties of the various different foods, doesn't go through a whole perplexing decision of whether he should have the second helping or he shouldn't, or whether he should have the chicken or the steak. He draws his conclusions quite quickly because he knows what's going on and defines it accordingly. There is a halachic dimension as well. Not only a halachic, we don't use halachic to the exclusion of other dimensions, but a halachic dimension is one of the dimensions we bring to bear in the definition of objects. Once the object is defined, the relationship to that object becomes much more easy, becomes much clearer to understand. And we gave examples of that of this last week in a particular area. The difference between one who talks Lashon Hara and one who is a piece of Lashon Hara. And David uses the same criteria here. What do the men say to him in the cave? You should kill him. You shouldn't kill him. A debate goes on. It's from God. It's not from God. So David takes a step back. And he says, let me define. What is this man here? The one definition is, he's an enemy. He is a roidev. Roidev is a halachic concept. If you take anybody who's had even very elementary exposure to Torah and to Gemara learning, and you talk about a roidev, and you'll say, what is the deal of a roidev? What's the law? Everybody will know. A roidev, you may kill. A roidev is a person who's pursuing you with intent to kill. So a roidev is a person who has lost his right to live. That's what a roidev is a different kind of a human being. You have people, and you have roidev. A roidev is a person who's lost his right to life because he threatens the lives of others. Certain kind of a person, and then you know how to relate to him. You know how to act towards him. So the one way of looking at Shaul is he's a roidev. And that's how David started to look at him. This man is a roidev. He's here to pursue me. This man was about to kill me only a few days ago. If the roles were reversed, this man would kill me. And then he watches Shaul go to the toilet. And he reclassifies Shaul. Now this is quite remarkable. To reclassify a human being by the way he acts in the toilet? What's the basis of that? What did he see? What was so unusual? What gave him the framework within which to make this reclassification? Says David, Tzniut. I saw Tzniut that made me understand that you are God's chosen one. I'm waiting in the wings. I will be king too. I know that. But right now, I saw a king when I looked at you. When I saw you in your rage throwing a spear at me, when I saw you in your jealousy, when I saw you pursuing me, I saw a roidev. I saw a pursuer. But today in the cave, I saw a king. I saw a Mashiach. You know, when you imagine, how will you know that this is the Mashiach? By watching him in the toilet? The answer is yes. That's how you'll know he's the Mashiach. Not by how he behaves in public. How he behaves in public, you'll know whether he's an actor or whether he's a good politician. But you won't know whether he's a Mashiach. The test of how, of who we really are is who we are when there's only you and God. There's no showmanship, there's no public relations, there's no expedience, there's no politics. There's nothing but you and God. How do you behave then? That decides whether you're a Mashiach or not. When the Mogen Avraham, one of the great lights of the one of the great rabbinic lights, one of the primary interpreters of the Shulchan Aruch, was told that Shabtai Tzvi had come as the Mashiach, he asked some questions and he wasn't convinced either way. He thought it's possible. Shabtai Tzvi was charismatic, he was brilliant, he was a scholar, and the Mogen Avraham was not prepared to draw a conclusion that this was not the Mashiach. So he sent some students and he said to them, go and see the Shabtai Tzvi and track him, follow him, don't let him out of your sight, and watch everything he does and come back and report to me, and then we can know whether he's a Mashiach or not. So the students came back and said, he gave a speech here and he said this and he did that, and eventually he said, no, I'm not interested in that. Little things. Did you see him putting on his shoes? I said, yes, once we saw him putting on his shoes. He said, which shoe did he put on first? I said, the right shoe and then the left shoe. That's good, that's the way you're supposed to do it. And which shoe did he tie first? Which shoelace did he tie? He tied the right one and then the left one. Said the Mogen Avraham, he's not the Mashiach. Because that's not the law. You tie the left one and then the right one. Now you might say, but that's just a silly little thing. That's not terribly important. But what is important is, at that moment, Shabtai Tzvi's guards were down. He didn't think anybody was watching how he ties his shoes. He was preparing his next speech. What the Mogen Avraham wanted to know is, what is he doing, almost subconsciously, when his mind is on his next speech, when nobody's watching? Those are the tests of greatness. Not the way one acts when people are watching. So says David, I saw you throwing a spear at me. I see you pursuing me. I see you full of jealousy. But that's you in your official role with all your people and politicians around. That's you with Doeg poisoning you every day about me. How are you when it's just you and God, nobody else? And that's what the concept of tzniut means. Tzniut means functioning always as if it's only you and God. It's the very opposite of ostentation. And that's how I would like to define tzniut, because I don't know a good English word for it. In English we have a word for ostentation, but we don't have a word for the opposite of ostentation. Modest, understated, all those things. But just let's deal with the opposite of ostentation, because that's what tzniut is. Tzniut is that which you don't do for public effect at all. Now there's a wonderful Gemara at the end of Makos where the Gemara tries to reduce the 613 mitzvahs down to their basic principles. And it starts off reducing them first, saying that David himself reduced them to 11 principles, and various prophets reduced them even further. And it was Michal who reduced them to 3 principles. The Gemara says, Bo Michal ve'emidon al shalosh. Michal came and he made them 3 principles. Dichtivi says, Hagev lecha adon matov u'ma Hashem doresh mincha. I will tell you, man, what is good and what God wants from you. There are only 3 things God wants from you. Kiyem asisum asos mishpat, do justice. The avat chesed, and love kindness. The hatzneah lechesim Hashem elokecha. And the third one is tzniut. Walk in a modest way with God. Asos mishpat, what does it mean to do justice? Ze adin, that's justice in the simple sense. Avas chesed, what is loving chesed means? Zugminus chasodin, that means doing chesed, doing kindness. Vatznea leches, and what are examples of tzniut? Gives 2 examples. The one is the tzas hames, funerals, and the other one is hachnosis kala, weddings. Weddings and funerals. Says the Gemara, but weddings and funerals, those are public things. Why give that as an example of tzniut? Those are things where you want lots of people. Says the Gemara, we make a kal v'chomer. If, even in situations that demand great publicity. The Torah says do it in a non-ostentatious way. How much more so those situations that don't demand publicity. Do it in a non-ostentatious way. Do it quietly. David makes this plea to Shaul. And what does Shaul say in verse 17? Vayehi kichlos David ledaberes hadavorim ha'il el Shaul. And it was when David finished saying these words to Shaul, Vayomer Shaul, what did Shaul answer to all this? And in a frail, sensitive, shaking little voice, Shaul says, Hakol chozer b'ni David? Is that your voice, my son David? Vayisa Shaul koloi, and Shaul lifted up his voice, Vayefk, and he wept at that moment. Now, I had an interesting challenge today, and that is not to deviate from where we are in the Tanakh, because this is a Shmuel shir. And if when it's Hanukkah we'll talk about Hanukkah, and when it's something else we'll talk about something else, we'll never learn Shmuel. So the first principle I had for tonight's shir was to carry on with where we were, which we've done. The second challenge was to link this up with Hanukkah. And I've often said that the Torah is so integrated and so hyperlinked that there's no one part of the Torah that you can't link to all the other parts of the Torah. It is so brilliantly integrated. But if you find one part that doesn't link to all the other parts, never mind to one other part, then you haven't understood it correctly. There is no part of the Torah that cannot be linked to other parts of the Torah. That's one of the reasons it's Eitz Chaim. We talk about the Torah as a tree. It has one trunk. It has branches. It has twigs. And a little tiny bird or a little insect that jumps from branch to branch might think he's moving from city to city, but it's really just one tree. So it is with the Torah. You move from one concept to the other end of the intellectual world and you're dealing with a completely different concept. But those of you who are learning Gemara with me will already have seen how no matter what it is that we're learning, the links between what we're learning in all the different places are so absolute that it's beyond question. So there was no question in my mind that we could learn our normal piece of Tanakh and it would have a lot to do with Hanukkah. What does it have to do with Hanukkah? Well, those of you who are sure on Shabbat should already be making the link. I described Hanukkah as a time that is incredibly important. So important, it's a mitzvah, but it's so important that it's one of the places where we don't allow much tolerance for poverty. That even a very poor person has to buy Hanukkah lights. And if he's only got money for Hanukkah lights and he can't afford Kiddush for Shabbos, then he must still buy the Hanukkah lights and forget Kiddush for Shabbos. Hanukkah lights come first. Very, very important. Why, says the Gemara in Shabbos? Because of Pirsuma Denisa. You're publicizing the miracle of Hanukkah, and that's very important. And I learnt with you on Shabbos the Ramban. The Ramban says God doesn't do miracles very often. He does the natural miracles every day. But the dramatic miracles he does very, very seldom. Only once in centuries and centuries. But he expects us to talk about them. If he were to do the miracles every day, they wouldn't be miracles. If he did miracles every generation, they wouldn't be miracles. We would treat them as ordinary. God does the extraordinary and expects us to communicate that extraordinary to the people and to make them understand the degree to which this was miraculous. It's quite interesting that when the Gemara discusses in Gemara Shabbos, my Hanukkah, what is Hanukkah? The Gemara answers it was the time where the Greeks came into the temple and they defiled the temple and there was no oil, and afterwards when they were chased away they had to light the menorah, they had to put on the lights. And there was only oil for one day. And you know the story, they lit the oil and it lasted for 8 days. That's what Hanukkah is. It doesn't say anything about the battle and the war and that was the miracle. The miracle was the oil. When we daven Shmona Esra during Hanukkah, Al Anisim we say a special part for the miracle of Hanukkah, there's no mention about the miracle of oil. The miracle is that just a handful of people were able to be victorious over the mighty armies of Greece, and that God supported us. There we talk about the battle. When we perceive the miracle in one area of our lives, we communicate it and talk about it and project it and expand it into a whole lot of other areas too. Once we're tuned into the miraculous, we see the miraculous in all sorts of ordinary things too. So the battle, the fact that a small band of people won the war, that was a miracle. That you could say it was their brilliance, you could say it was their tactics, you could say it was luck, you could say it was their strategy, you could say it was all sorts of things. But when it happened at the same time as the miracle of the oil, which was clearly a miracle, then you realize and you know very well that the battle was a miracle too, the war was a miracle. We take the clear miracle, and by communicating and talking about it, we expand that miracle to explain and interpret all sorts of things that are happening in other parts of our lives. And that's part of communication. And I explained on Shabbos that value is created by scarcity and advertising. But if you have scarcity and no advertising, there's no demand, and therefore there's no value. If you have advertising and no scarcity, there's plenty of supply, so there's no value. The greatest form of value is a scarce source of supply and create enormous demand with a great amount of publicity. And of course, those who produce really valuable items do that. If you want to purchase the upper-end models of the Patek Philippe watch range, you're on a 10 to 15 year waiting list. But they advertise. Every week you'll see the adverts. They're advertising. What are they advertising for? They've got no stock, a 15 year waiting list. Doesn't matter. That's how they keep the price up. There's a tremendous demand created for something that's handmade and very, very rare. That's how you create value. To flood the market, that doesn't do it. To be withdrawn and rare, secretive, and not tell everybody, that doesn't do it. You need the two together. And that's Pirsuma Nisa. The Ramban explains, as I said to you, that God does miracles very infrequently. Miracles are rare. But if we wouldn't market the miracles, they would be non-valuable. They would have no value. Who would care about them? They would be irrelevant. It's the marketing of God's miracles and their rarity that gives God value in this world. Not to say that God doesn't have his own intrinsic value, sure he does. But value is determined by market. You can say what you like. At the end of the day, if you've got nobody willing to pay your price, it doesn't matter what you think you're worth. You aren't worth that. The market is telling you you're not worth that. Value is a function, and that's how the world was created, that's how God created the world. But for value, you need feedback. For value, you need a market. For value, you need people willing to invest in you or in your product. And if they're not willing to do so, you don't have the value. And that's something godly too. God recognizes that and says, if you're not mefarse my nisim, if you don't publicize my miracles, they will lose their value. I will have to do them every generation because you don't talk about them. And once I start doing them every generation, they become abundant and cheap. I don't want to do them every generation. I want to do them very seldom. I need you to communicate them. So where does tzniut come in and where does public relations? Are we supposed to be publicists in Torah? Is Torah supposed to be out there? Or is it supposed to be quiet and understated tzniut? Shaul, he goes, and he practices nobility in the secretest of most secret places, fence within fence, cave within cave, and there he's still king. There he's still noble. There he's still refined. Tzniut, nobody watching, no television cameras, no media, not another human being. And he functions just the same, with the same nobility. He says, God, that's a Mashiach. You are not a Rodev, you are a Mashiach. And the laws that apply to a Mashiach are different to the laws that apply to a Rodev. A Rodev is an object that may be killed. A Mashiach is a person who may not be touched. I didn't even have the right to cut your cloak. And he regretted it for the rest of his life. You're a Mashiach. When did I see that you were a Mashiach? When you were alone, when you were in secret, when you didn't know I was watching you. There I saw nobility. There I saw you defined. Defined as a Mashiach, not as a Rodef. That's the value of tzniut. That's the value of tzniut. Are we supposed to be publicizing? Pesuma Denisa Chanukah is about lights, radiate, get the message out, talk. And tzniut is about quiet. A cave within a cave, a geder within a geder, a fence within a fence. The answer is we need both. Just as value is created by both rarity and marketing. The rarity is the tzniut. The rarity is the refinement. The rarity is that which makes it unique and special. But there has to be, the more rare it is, the more advertising it needs. Otherwise it loses its place, it becomes marginalized, becomes irrelevant. And so it is with the Torah. The Gemara says, what is the example of tzniut? Weddings and funerals. Doesn't give us examples of tzniut going to the toilet. Doesn't give us examples of tzniut of how women are supposed to dress. The examples of tzniut are weddings and funerals, public occasions. Marketing. The reason you need to market. What is it with a funeral? You've got to get people to come. It's a big mitzvah to get a big crowd at a funeral. At a wedding, it's a big mitzvah for people to go and rejoice with the bride and groom. To get people to come, it's a big mitzvah. We want the crowds. But we want them coming to something unique and rare. We want them coming to something that isn't so abundant that it becomes cheap. And so it should be with everything we do in all aspects of our life. The constant balancing of something rare and unique, but that doesn't mean we don't talk about it. That doesn't mean we don't communicate. Tzniut is how I behave within myself. Pesume, publicizing, is what I do for you. I should understate myself and overstate you. I should be your PR agent, and you should be my PR agent. When you start doing your own PR and I start doing my own PR, we've lost the tzniut, we've lost the modesty. And if we both stop doing the PR, we've lost the communication. Each individual has to be modest within himself. Don't be modest for someone else. When somebody else asks you, what do you think of so and so, then go for modesty, understatement. Blow his trumpets, sing his praise. When it comes to somebody else, play the PR game. That's persona benissa. Yourself, that's tzniut. And the more we will praise others, the more they can afford to be modest. We need an environment of praise. We need an environment of publicity to allow the existence of modesty. If we're going to be modest about one another, how can we be modest ourselves? Who's going to promote us? We need to promote one another. It's almost a tragedy that society needs PR people. We should all be PR people. The fact that we've delegated certain people to do the PR work, that's a tragedy. You shouldn't need PR people. Everybody in an organization, every employee should be the PR person. Every customer should be the PR person. Every supplier should be the PR person. Every supplier should be going around saying, you know what a pleasure it is to work with these people. Every employee should say, you know how great it is to work with this company. Every customer should say, you know how good it is to be served and supplied by this company. Shouldn't need PR people. If you need PR people, you're not doing your PR. Sorry about the PR people here. But you don't have to worry, PR people. People don't do their PR, so you're assured of a good living. But it shouldn't be necessary. It shouldn't be so. We should all be doing it for each other. And just as it's so in a business sense, so it's so in a personal sense. We should be promoting each other all the time. Because if we promote each other, we can be modest within ourselves. David promotes Shaul as the Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of God, the noble, refined Shaul, who, yes, has his moments of weakness, who has his moments of jealousy and rage, but when he's alone with God, he's a giant of nobility, a giant of royalty. David makes the world know that. Who else would know that? People were beginning to see Shaul only in the most pathetic of situations. Who saw him in those quiet situations? David. And David doesn't say, I won't tell the world about it. We've been talking about Lashon Hara. We love telling the world how bad people are. We love doing reverse PR. We love running down people to one another. Just switch it around. Talk other people up. And talk yourself a quiet game. And see what begins to happen. See how the value system starts changing. See how the values and relationships start changing. See how there's quality in relationship and quality in individuals. Quality in society and quality in community, where one is able to balance the PR side, the publicity and the tzniut, creating true value, value that is qualitative and value that is spiritual. Thank you for your attendance and attention, ladies and gentlemen.